kind of the swing of the worship this morning has been very close to what I want to speak to today. Do you use the NIV here? Yeah, okay. So I'm good news. Yeah, you've got the good news up on the back of you. Terrific. Okay, because I'm going to read from the NIV because that's real. Okay, so the passage this morning is from 1 Kings chapter 17. And there were certain verses of this passage that were given to me, but I'm going to take a general overview of it. So let's turn to 1 Kings 17. And okay, just in case. Did I bring it here? No, I brought it here. Great. Just in case I miss lines, let me put my glasses on so that I know I am reading God's word. Right. Okay. So, starting from verse 1. Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on the bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Interesting passage. I was originally given verses, I think it was 8 to 24, or was it 8 to 16? Can't remember, because I didn't actually in the end stick to it. I just thought the whole passage was too good not to give a miss to some of the verses. And so what I want to share this morning is just something of what I have been fortunate enough to glean from it. So let me quickly get up my notes. I don't know about yourselves, but one of the things that strikes me about this passage is the number of time that the word of God comes to Elijah. It's repeated over and over. I didn't count it up, but I would guess there's between 4 and 6 times it comes up in the passage. It's only one chapter, it's 3 stories, and it comes up that many times. So what I thought I'd do is I'd focus on the word of God. What is it that's going on here, and what are some of the implications of what's being said? So just want to start off with a few bits. The first thing it strikes me about God's word is that it challenges the norm. It challenges the everyday experience of the people. So first thing is it goes against the rulers. So Elijah comes along. We're told in the previous chapter, the last bit of the previous chapter, let's see, from verses 29 to 34, about Ahab, who's the new king of Israel. And by the way, Israel, I'm talking about the northern kingdom. This is about the time when the kingdom, as it were, was split into two, and you had two kingdoms. So Israel was the northern kingdom, what in modern times would be termed as the Samaritans. They became the Samaritans later, okay, but this is the northern kingdom. And what happens is that Elijah suddenly from out of nowhere comes and he challenges the king. The king in the previous chapter has set up a temple in the capital city, Samaria, to the god Baal, and he set up Asherah poles, which were other kind of little shrines to a deity called Asherah. And he's done this because he's married someone from a kingdom just north of Israel called Sidon, Jezebel, who is the daughter of the king of that territory. So you could say he's kind of placating them. It's like, I'm sure mothers and fathers-in-law, it's always nice when the new person coming into the family says nice things about you and does things that please you. Don't know how many of you have got married children. Any of you? Yeah? A couple of you. Always nice that their girlfriends or their boyfriends or their husbands or their wives want to create a good impression with you. And that's exactly what's happening here. Ahab wants to create a good impression, and so he set up these shrines and other things, and he's turning the kingdom of Israel towards another god. And so one of the things that's happening here is that Elijah is challenging the king. But he's challenging him by secondly also challenging that God. Why do I say he also challenges that God? Why does Elijah or the word of God go against this other God? Well, Baal was the king of or the god of fertility and of harvests and things like that, and under him he was responsible for the rain. So what Elijah comes along and says is, right, until I say so, you're not going to have any rain in this country. And all of a sudden, he cuts the ground from beneath the God of these other people. So he comes and he challenges them. Bang. You're not going to have any rain because my God lives. And so when I say it will rain, it will rain. Notice that. Right at the beginning of the chapter, first thing he does, comes to the king and says, this is what's going to happen. God is not happy with you. And our God is the living God. So what he says goes. So you're not going to have any rain. So, okay, so far we've got a God who challenges the rulers and a God who challenges the gods. Says, prove yourselves, show me that you're as worthy as I am, or even that you're anything as close to me. Well, it's an interesting one, because as far as we can tell, the drought goes on. The other thing that the word of God challenges, it strikes me, is sin. Yeah? The king has committed a sin. He is leading his people away from the covenant God. They've made a covenant with him, and he is leading them away from it. So he goes against sin. It's interesting, and I'll come back to this point later as well. The widow also recognizes her sin because of something that happens, whether rightly or wrongly, and we'll come back to that later. But God, or the word of God, challenges sin. It goes against sin. Why is that significant for us? Well, it strikes me as Christians and as people of God who hopefully every so often get to hear or read or see the word of God, there are lots of challenges that we face from our rulers, from other gods, and from sin. And we have to respond to them. And what I want you to know is that there are resources, not just in this word, but in the word that lives in your hearts for that. So, just quickly, rolling off the top of my head, some of the challenges that we face from our rulers. Well, certainly the massive thing at the moment seems to be around sexual ethics and gender identity. It's a big challenge to us as the church. How do we respond? Brexit. What's the Christian response to Brexit? Let's see. The health service. Should we be taking as good care of our old people as we are? And what about those medicines that are being taken away from those illnesses that aren't so common, and so the medicines are quite expensive? How do we deal with those things? I mean, these are big challenges. And is there a Christian perspective? Well, yes, there is. But it's one we all need to think through. It's one we all need to actually take seriously. What about this idea of other gods? Well, the obvious one is the other faiths that are around us that also claim that they worship the true and living God or a true and living God. How do we stack up with them? How does our God stack up against theirs? Have you thought about them? Do you discuss with these other people? It strikes me also, though, hearing the story this morning, that there are gods in other forms. So his God was money. And others might be sex. And others might be standing amongst peers. Another one might be the fact that they want to be the greatest fashion person around. You know, there are gods we create for ourselves and others create. And how do we reach out to them and how do we show them the right way forward? So there are plenty of things that we, as a people, possibly have to challenge from those around us. The other thing, my next point, so I just want to leave those thoughts with you. I'm not going to focus on the sin because I think that's a pretty obvious point, and also I'm running out of time. But, you know, just the things to think about there. Okay. The other thing it strikes me about this is that God's word changes everyday realities. Okay. We've thought of some of the wider, big picture stuff, but actually, in this story, there are some pretty significant things that change. One of the things that God changes about everyday realities is he challenges our social standings. He challenges those things that are kind of either put us down or make us feel superior. Why do I say that? Well, in this passage, we've suddenly got a guy who comes from Gilead, which is kind of a small place, relatively unimportant place. But not even just from there, from a little village in there called Tishbe. And he just suddenly bursts onto the scene. And who does he speak to first thing? He speaks to a king. So we've got this relative outsider, a nobody, who's challenging a king. That social standing being turned on its head. And that's what the word of God does. It uses those who are, as it were, nobodies, me and you, to challenge those who are something. It uses what he gives us to point to a different way. And so what we get from this passage certainly here is a challenge of social standing. You know, I'm quite proud of my parents. My parents came to this country in the 60s. They didn't have a lot and they did pretty well for themselves. They had four of us children, and they were working class, definitely working class, but they've allowed us to be what in kind of old parlance, probably common parlance nowadays, to be lower middle class. So we're not really the working class anymore. We like to think of ourselves as working class, but actually, no, we're probably lower middle class now. And my aspirations for my children is that they will be middle to upper middle class. And that over time, we will gradually become more fruitful and more able as a family. And that we'll have more opportunities for the next generation, that. I don't see a problem with aspiration. But what God does is he says, don't make a god out of it. it's not mega important. I will take even the least of you and make something great out of you. And I don't know about for you, but for me, that is wonderful. That is truly good news, that God can even use me and you for something great. The next reality, it strikes me, he challenges, is that he takes one from inside God's fold, as it were, and he allows someone from outside to take care of them. So we've got this Israelite prophet who's taken care of by a Gentile woman. He crosses the gender gap. He crosses the nationality gap. There are so many things in that he does. This is a God who relates to all people and who is for all people. That's why he's your God. That's why he knows you. He doesn't just know the Jews. He doesn't just know the Middle Easterners. He doesn't just know the Asians. He doesn't just know the Africans. He doesn't just know the Westerners. He knows us all. And he knows us all because he loves us. And there is nothing that beats that. Absolutely nothing. The final reality, I think, that that God's word really puts to us is in the comment right at the end of the chapter by the Zarephath widow. She says, I know every word that comes out of your mouth is truth. The word of the Lord that comes out of your mouth is truth. Don't know about you, but we live in a world that calls itself a post-truth society now. One of the problems with being in a post-truth society is that we're skeptical about everything. We don't trust our politicians, our news, anyone. Even those we meet, we're kind of a little bit wary of. And that skepticism leads us into cynicism, where we just doubt everything. We just cannot know. But there's something that the Bible tells us. There is such a thing as truth. And truth does exist, and we can rest upon it. I want to leave that there for now, but I'm going to come back to it further on. My final kind of title, so the titles you've had so far have been, I'm scrolling back again, God's Word Challenges the Norm. God's word changes everyday realities. And my final one is God's word creates new ways forward. Okay. So God's word creates new ways forward. It strikes me, and I'm going to start off with the negative first, that the first point under this heading is a king whose heart is hardened. We've got this king. We've got everything he has, and yet he's not willing to listen. And we know this because in the following chapter, in chapter 18, when Elijah does meet up with him, the king is not particularly polite to him. So I can't remember the exact phrase he uses. Let me just look it up for you. It's, what is this? What is it he says? I can't find it now, but that's it, troublemaker. Oh, you the one who troubles Israel, or something like that. That's the idea. And it's a polite way of putting he really doesn't like him. And as the king, he can be quite fruity with his language if he chooses to be, I suspect. But this king's heart is hardened. Whatever you do, don't let your hearts be hardened. God's word comes to you, and it can be challenging. It can be really difficult. I mean, it was for Elijah. Let's think about it. He has to run away from the king. He has to hide out by this brook. It's the only place he can get sustenance. He can't even get it himself. He has to rely on God bringing it day and night. The brook dries up. Great one. Where do I go now? Well, okay, God's told me where to go. He has to go. But now he has to depend on this Gentile woman for sustenance. And he does that. Fair enough. God's provided for him again. Next thing he has to do is the son dies. This woman's been taking care of him, and the son dies. And he has to rely on God's mercy to bring that boy back to life. Praise God he does. But do you get what I'm saying? The Christian life is not an easy one. It's going to be difficult. So don't harden your hearts when difficult times come, because they will. But allow yourselves to do this, a prophet who learns to obey. Be someone who learns to obey God, who learns to hear him and hear his word, who has that relationship with him that is so clear. And why is it so important? Well, it's so important because in further down the line, in chapter 19, I think it is, or 20, when Elijah is hiding out because he's scared of what Jezebel is going to do to him, he's had this nervous breakdown and he's hiding in a cave, God still comes to him. But it comes to him in the midst of a storm as a soft, gentle voice. And he has to listen carefully. But because of his obedience in this formative stage, he's able to hear. He's able. God teaches us as we go. So learn. Be ones that are willing to learn. It's a lot like Moses. What happens with Moses? First 40 years, he's brought up in the Pharaoh's palace. And he knows how to rule a country. He's taught by the best teachers. He has the best examples. He's got it all at the touch of anything he says goes. Except for his elder brother. What he says goes first. But what happens? He loses it all. And he has to go away and spend the next 40 years as a shepherd, taking care of flocks. Then at the end of that 80 years, God finally comes to him and says, I've got a job for you. And the next 40 years, he's got to take care of these grumbling people. If he hadn't had that training in that first 40 years of knowing how to rule and how to lead, and then in the second 40 years of how to be an ordinary person and know problems and everything else, he would have been really stuck with this grumbling people. And he was, and he didn't have it easy, but God taught him and he was willing to learn, and that held him in good stead. How has God been teaching you? What is he leading you to? What does this phase of your life now bring? Yeah? There are things that are down the line, and God is teaching you now, but he's also allowing you to be the person you need to be now. And let's rise to the challenge. Finally, this the widow of Zarephath, he teaches her the truth. Now, I said I'd come back to that passage because it's a difficult one around, is it the sin that's caused the death, etc.? And I think the thing to understand is that in those days, that's the way they thought. They thought if bad things happen, it's because I've sinned. Bible on the whole is very ambivalent to that. It's not the case. It could be the case, may not be the case. It could be a number of different things that are happening. The issue is although that's what she thinks, Elijah has no idea. But what Elijah does know is the truth that God's given him up to now will also be the truth that saves this boy. And he believes in that God of truth. And he rests on his knowledge of that. And so ultimately what this widow sees is an enactment of the truth. What we're sent out to do and be is the truth to the world out there. Just as Elijah was the truth for her and the word of God that came through him, so also we are the truth and the word of God to those people out there. So just like that boy that was mentioned, young man, I suppose, really, earlier, and God comes to him in the truth of his Bible, the truth of his word in that form. In a very real sense, we are the embodiment of truth to the people that we meet because Christ lives in us. So be that truth to other people. Just as she was able to come to it, so also we are charged with being that. And the final thing under this is the son of the widow who is given new life. Ultimately, that's what we're there to bring. We're there to bring new life. So just as that young man we heard about earlier came to a new life in Christ through the experience that he had of reading the Bible and the difficulty he was having at work, so also we are those people that are sent out to bring God's new life to those people. Let's not forget our calling, but let's live up to it. That's the challenge for all of us. So, in conclusion, it strikes me that there's one passage that summarizes this really well. And I just want to read from it to read it to you. And it's from John chapter 14, verses 5 to 7. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." I think in our lives, we have known him and we have him. The Spirit is in us. So, let's be those people that do point the way, that do point to the truth, and that bring new life. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I want to thank